Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, and the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. And Father, as we come in light and life today, rejoicing in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, who came forth out of darkness, who came forth out of death, who trampled down sin, who trampled down evil, who trampled down death on our behalf, we ask that you wake us up, that you stir us, that you draw us to resurrection life, and that we know all that is ours through your Son. And so we ask, Lord, by your Spirit, that you will speak, for your servants are listening. Amen. Over the last 4 days, we've traced the passion narrative of John's gospel, following questions that have been asked within the narrative itself. On Thursday evening, we gathered for a communion service, Maundy Thursday, and we consider Jesus' question to the soldiers who came to arrest him. He asked them, "Whom are you seeking?" And then on Friday evening, we considered Pilate's question that he actually asked to Jesus, "What is truth?" And today on Easter Sunday, we will consider Jesus' question to Mary. Question as she is lost in her grief, Jesus asks her, "Why are you weeping?" It's interesting to note that Mary twice is asked this same question, "Why are you weeping?" Once by the angels and once by Jesus himself. And the answer, of course, seems rather apparent. This seems like a rather obtuse moment. Mary explains, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." She's weeping for the loss of her teacher, Jesus of Nazareth, her rabbi. He was betrayed. He was unjustly tried. He was then publicly humiliated in some of the most awful circumstances that humans have invented. And then he was executed, killed as a common criminal. Now, on top of all of this, his body has been stolen. It seems that Jesus can't catch a break even in death. He's been robbed of every dignity possible. A decent burial eluded him. And just beneath the question, why are you weeping? You can almost hear an explosion of anger and frustration and emotion inside of Mary. Why am I weeping? Why would I not be? Why would I be doing anything other than crying and weeping in grief and sorrow in the present circumstances? The intensity of the emotion is real inside of John chapter 20. But then in verse 16, something sudden and something unmistakable takes place. There's a shift. We move from anguish and despair, and those are instantly swallowed up by astonishment and delight. Mary recognizes that the man addressing her, whom she thought was the gardener, perhaps coming to tend to the grave, she recognizes that this supposed gardener is Jesus and that he is no longer dead. The one who had expired on Friday is now back from the dead, and that she is not seeing a ghost, and that she is not mistaken, that this is a physical body standing in front of her, and there in the presence of the resurrected and living Lord. We see two things about our own reality today. It's the two things that shocked Mary as she sees the resurrected body of Jesus, and two things that shape our own reality today. First, we see that through the resurrected Lord, God consoles us in every one of our sorrows. And second, through the resurrected Lord, we see that God confers on us a new status. And so ahead of coming to our celebration, which will give thanks at the Lord's table today, let's consider each of these very briefly. First, through the resurrected Lord, God consoles us in our sorrows. After the angels, Jesus in verse 15 once again asked Mary the questions, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And Mary transitions from these tears to a triumphant joy when she recognizes Jesus, the one who asked her these questions. She quickly came to this unfathomable conclusion. It's by the sheer force of observation that she comes to the conclusion that Jesus was up from the dead. It is critical to point out, though, that in his question, when Jesus asked Mary, "Why are you weeping?" Jesus is not nullifying Mary's grief and Mary's sorrow. It can sound like that, and some would even read this passage in this way just to say, no, well, I have no reason to ever be filled with grief or to be filled with sorrow. And friends, this is emphatically not what's happening. Jesus is not glossing over injustice and evil. He's not glossing over sin and sorrow that inhabit our world. And significantly, he doesn't ask that you do so either. Remember, just a few days prior to this, it's all the way back in chapter 11, but it's just a few days prior to these events. Jesus has been at the grave of his friend Lazarus. And there we have the shortest Bible verse that all schoolboys love to memorize. Jesus wept. It's short, but it's also profound, because Jesus with his tears sanctifies yours. That every moment of grief and sorrow in this life that strikes us because of a sin-struck world that we live in, Jesus sanctifies that grief and that sorrow. And so, friends, amid the realities of life, the true, the raw realities of your life, of my life, where there is pain and there is sorrow, it's crucial for us to be able to name those things, not to gloss over them, to act like they don't exist, to act as if they're not real or they don't really matter. That is not what's happening here on Resurrection Sunday. But rather, we're invited to weep, we're invited to grieve as we recognize the disorder, as we recognize the decay, and as we recognize the death that all creation has been subjected to because of sin. Things have fallen apart. Things are not the way they are supposed to be. And friends, we too have our griefs. In this present congregation, in our world, we have our griefs. We carry our own sorrows and burdens. On the broad scope, we have the horrors of war that afflict the people of Ukraine and Russia, of Israel and Palestine, the peoples of Sudan, broken apart by civil war. They all live in the shadow of fear and the shadow of loss. There's famine, food insecurity, particularly in the nation of Sudan, for millions where they live with great uncertainty about the next meal. There's hatred and resentment leading to mass shootings and to terrorist acts. 130 Russians will not return home to their families this week. There are things closer to home, nearer to our own hearts, nearer to our own communities. Cancer ravages bodies. Dementia steals minds. Abuse and addiction are all around us. Death stalks and it strikes, taking our loved ones. We know these pains. There are broken relationships and there are broken homes. Sin runs deep. There are no exceptions. This sin keeps us from self-reflection. It keeps us from forgiveness. It keeps us from compassion. And it keeps us from reconciliation. And then on the most intimate level, there is our own fickleness and our own unfaithfulness. Despite knowing our Lord Jesus, there is the law of sin that lives within you and lives within me. The apathy and the indifference, the distance with which we follow Jesus at times. We limp along with a divided heart and divided affections. Yes, there's grief. There's sorrow. There is a world full of sorrow. And we ask the question, why are you weeping? And we have abundant reasons to weep. We have abundant reasons to grieve. We have abundant reasons to be filled with sorrow. And friends, our Lord Jesus doesn't negate that. Rather, our Lord Jesus affirms it. And there's also something else that happens, though. At this graveside, where Jesus is out of the dead, he is affirming all of that grief and that sorrow. But he's also transforming it. In Jesus' resurrected flesh, what we meet is the pioneer. What the Apostle Paul says, the firstborn from the dead. He is the first fruits, that is the first of the harvest, and the entire harvest is to come. Once the first fruit has arrived, the entire harvest is near then to being ready. And friends, his resurrection has the power over our sorrows because it means that our sorrows are not ultimate. Jesus has trampled down sin, he has trampled down death, and in trampling down sin and death, he has trampled down all grief and all sorrow. He has defeated it. The reality of life and healing and wholeness is more powerful than sin and death. And Jesus holds this out as a pledge and as a promise that he is the down payment. He is the guarantee that because he is up from the dead, all of the world, all of its grief and all of its sorrows, all of its sadness and all of its enemies, including the final enemy, death, will be defeated. Friends, this is what Mary saw. Jesus' resurrected flesh. In this astonishing moment, standing before her. And as he stands before her, she sees all the hopes of the world, all of its griefs and its sorrows, and the pledge of that being transformed in the hope of redemption, of God making all the sad things untrue, of things not falling apart, but coming back to order and to life. This is the gospel promise that Mary sees. And she invites us to share in that same joy and in that same astonishment today. But second here, also in Mary's interactions with Jesus, we see that God confers on us a new status. In her elation and in her astonishment, Jesus commissions Mary with a message. She was the first preacher of the gospel, you could say. She goes to the disciples, this weary and exhausted company. One of them had believed, one of them didn't know what to do. They had returned to their homes, but Mary comes back to them with a message from Jesus. Listen to that message in verse 17. Jesus authorizes her to say these words, "I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." This is the sum of it, that victorious over sin and over death, Jesus was now returning to God's right hand, where he would reign over all the nations of the earth and serve as the one who intercedes and the one who mediates for us, the way, the truth, and the life, the true Son allowing us to approach the Father in him. It's significant to follow the pronouns in the message that Jesus gives to Mary. My Father and your Father, my God and your God. And it's important to follow those pronouns because the grammar actually carries a profound truth. And that profound truth is that through the resurrected Son, his Father by nature, is now our Father. And that our Father, he is not our Father by nature, but he is our Father by grace. You see, friends, this is the announcement of our adoption into the family, that through the resurrected Son, who is righteous before the Father, who has been vindicated of all charges against him, he now intercedes for us and mediates on our behalf. In his resurrected flesh, he stands in the presence of the Father. And now in and through him, we can approach to God, and God calls us his own children. He calls you his sons. He calls you his daughters. You belong to him because you belong to Jesus. And that communion and that restoration is all a gift of grace. This is why Jesus came down from the heavens, forsaking that former glory he had. He took on flesh. He then gives himself on the cross for our sins. He's raised and vindicated, and he returns so that our communion with God can be restored. We're adopted into the family. It's a legal action in the ancient world to be adopted. But here's what's important to get. It's not a cold legal gift. It's important to note Jesus' interactions with Mary, in particular, what gets Mary's attention. You remember that she thought he was the gardener. She was kind of confused. It was perhaps dim. She was also heavy in her grief. But there's one word that turns the whole thing around. And the entire thing turns around when Jesus says her name, Mary. Jesus says her name. He calls her. She hears his voice. He had already spoken to her, and she didn't recognize him. But then when he says her name, when he summons her, she knows that it's him. And you see, Jesus is not concerned with Mary's past. She was a wild woman filled with demons. She had a bad reputation. She didn't even notice who Jesus was when she looked him square in the face and spoke with him. But Jesus doesn't turn his back on her. Rather, in a very personal, in a very intimate, in a very powerful way, he calls her name. He is taken up with this woman's cause, and he speaks her name. She had to be startled, and she was seized, and she was being summoned. This is not simply him saying her name. This is our Lord Jesus calling Mary to belief, calling her to faith. It was his voice. And it was his voice that brought her through the sorrow that had blinded her. And friends, this living Lord, this resurrected Savior, he continues to speak today. He didn't speak once then and there to Mary and then stop speaking. No, but he continues to speak here and now, and he speaks today. In John chapter 10, he says this, "The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." No, he is not dead. He is the living Lord. And in that same personal and intimate way that he startled and astonished Mary when he summoned her, so he does with you. And he calls your name individually, personally, intimately, his sheep. He knows your name and he calls you. And so, yes, you're adopted into the family, but it's not just in a mass herd of unknowns, but rather God individually and specifically knows you and calls you. He summons us in that personal and powerful way that we would take up this privilege of being sons and daughters of the living God through the Son who intercedes for us. And you see, Roman crucifixions were very effective. They were designed to humiliate those who defied Roman law. It was particularly applied to those who were not citizens. It was public, it was gory, and the humiliation was designed not simply to cast shame upon the individual, but the humiliation was designed specifically to erase this person from public memory. They were treated like an animal. Rome crucified thousands and thousands of people, and their names are lost to history. One thing for sure is you don't know the names of those thousands and thousands because the Roman intent was to erase them from history. But here's the great irony. There's one name that's still on the lips of millions today. Millions upon millions. Though there was an effort to erase him, though there was an effort to humiliate him, though there was an effort to shame him, he says that in being lifted up, that this was his glory, that all the nations would be drawn to him, and that in the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue will confess. It is the deep irony, and it's this one whose name has not been erased, whose name is upon our lips and in our thanksgiving on this day. He is the one who calls you by your name. That he has not forgotten you. He is the one who grants us communion with the Father, and he is the one who transforms our sorrows and our griefs even into joy because of the great promise ahead that he is the pioneer of life. Brothers and sisters, This is the hope of the gospel. This is the hope of resurrection. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. Put your hopes in him. Amen. Father, we come in the deep confidence and the deep joy of the resurrection of your Son and all that he has done on our behalf, and that we can approach you. You are our God. We are your sons and daughters. And even in the darkest moments of life, we know that our sorrows are not ultimate, and our sorrows and griefs do not win. And so grant us to feed upon these two great promises today, enjoying them as they were ours in your resurrected Son. We pray in his name and ask for his help. Amen.